Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. It is my privilege on those days during which I am without a guest to draw upon a book that I have written and shared with many, entitled Breathe, Blossom, and Build, A Personal Schematic of Christian Life and Ministry. The word breathe speaks to the fact, or to the calling, that we are called by God to breathe in. We are to breathe the beautiful fragrance of our Heavenly Father's holy and saving love. And within this framework, we must understand that for those of us who follow Christ, for those of us who look to Christ and place our trust in Him, it is incumbent upon us to allow for Jesus Himself. I draw upon the language of the Apostle Paul from his letter to the Galatians. It is incumbent upon us for Jesus to be made fully formed within us. One will hear amongst evangelical congregations and aggregates of believers that we are to grow in Christ. Well, the converse to this is that Christ is to be given allowance to grow up also in us. There's a mutuality at play, much like a husband and wife become one. We become one in and with Jesus Christ on a spiritual basis. And for this to play out, we must reckon with ourselves, and we must also deny ourselves. We must reckon with the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. This is something that may often and is denied by many today. But I think that the Word of God is clear. I think also the testament of human history speaks as well, that after all has been said and done, after everything has been tried and in the main been found wanting, the reality is that our primary problem is spiritual, and we must reckon with the fact that we are sinners in the presence of a holy God, and therefore we require external intervention, namely the Savior, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And having reckoned with this fact, we must begin a whole new course of life. And in the immediate, the Bible is very plain. You must deny yourself. Of course, we need to understand what this means and how it plays out. It can be badly abused. But to go about the work of denial in honor of the presence and our need for Jesus Christ, it is incumbent upon us. For instance, please, we understand in the flesh, in purely human terms, you aren't feeling well. You go to the doctor. You describe how you are feeling and what kind of symptoms you are experiencing. The doctor orders some tests, and based upon the results of the test, it offers a diagnosis and prescribes a course of treatment. You, if you are wise, submit to such medical authority and pursue your new course. No one would argue with the process, even if one might quibble with particulars or complain about the inconvenience of the process or the disruption to one's life. Then again, one's life has already been disrupted, and we want to be restored to some semblance of normalcy, full health even. We want to know life as intended to be lived. We want what God had intended for us from the start. We want what He has for us now. The Christian takes it a step farther. A child of God yearns to be like Him, namely God, His Father. But we can only be more like Him if we know Him, and if we know Him, then we are entrusted with the call to follow Him. And if we are to follow Him, we have no choice but to do as He did. He denied Himself, that is Christ. Christ denied Himself. Christ took up His cross, and Christ surrendered to the Father's will. God has held back nothing. He gave something of himself to us with the imprinting of his image. He gave manna and quail to the Israelites in provision of their fundamental needs. He gave his word to be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. He gave his promise in the form of a series of covenants with his people, covenants that were his initiative and backed by his character, covenants which would outlast the laws of nature. And he gave as the ultimate expression of himself, his son. He gave his son over to the cross out of love for this fallen world. The classic text is such, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3, verse 16. The Son of God denied himself. His Son and our Savior followed suit, a chip off the old block, if ever there were one. We know that he emptied himself in a way that was critically germane to his character. We read that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. I am aware of nothing more extraordinary in human history than this example of self-denial on the part of the Son of God. Readers of history will be aware that King George III of England remarked upon hearing that George Washington was vacating the office of the presidency, that if true, it would make him the greatest man in the world. Jesus vacated his divine prerogative, thereby making him the greatest man, not simply in the world, but throughout the universe, throughout all of time. It is not for nothing that the psalmist declares that his enemies on the earth shall be made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. We are also given to understand that Jesus willingly took up his cross, by which is meant that he deliberately and intentionally went to and hung on the cross at Calvary. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. The Romans crucified untold numbers of men, invariably of the criminal or seditious sort. It is more than likely that not a few innocents were nailed to the mast, if one may risk so speaking with figurative expression. But I don't believe that there is another recorded case of an individual willingly and voluntarily offering himself up to the authorities for such treatment. We even know that Jesus could easily have escaped by cloak of night. The Roman soldiers came to the garden at Gethsemane to arrest him. He stayed to greet them and to be brutally hauled away by them. He was not some kind of starry-eyed prima donna. He looked reality squarely in the eye. He well knew the hearts of the men with whom he was dealing, because he knew the heart of man. It was and remains a heart that is awash in self, if not outright evil. Still, he stayed in the garden, only to be treacherously greeted by Judas Iscariot, who sold him up for 30 pieces of silver. Let's hope that he spent the money well, as he ultimately and only sold his own soul to the devil. But Jesus stayed, denying himself his escape route, so that his friends, all of whom had abandoned him in cowardly fear, though who amongst us would have acted any differently. Especially, forgive me, especially if we hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. Given the fact that we who have would still find ourselves weak, fearful, and tempted. We might not be denied their redemption apart from Christ, would we? Forgive me how that may have come out. He stayed out of love for us, don't you know? And he stayed, denying himself the opportunity with which he was provided by nightfall, that he might honor the Father's will. Jesus made it very clear by his teaching that he would neither teach anything other than that which was in accordance with his Father's will, as he saw the Father doing exactly what he himself was teaching and doing. John chapter 5, verse 19. This is Brad Lacey. We return with further reading from Breathe, Blossom, and Build with the great message in just a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. It is staggering if one can hear with fresh ears to reckon with the fact that Christ has openly acknowledged that he had the power to call down a legion of angels. Matthew 26, verse 53. Perhaps the very same who had ministered to him in the desert after his series of satanic temptations, who would prevent him from going to the cross. They would have submitted to his orders, but he preferred to surrender to the will of the Father, the very will that had been ordained before even time began, let alone before it was recorded, a determination that emanated from the very counsels of the Father's heart and mind. You see, he loved then the Father too. It lies at the root of his extraordinary self-description. I and the Father are one. John 10, verse 10. It was and is and always will be the mutuality of love that binds the Father and the Son in such intimate union that they are one and the same. And it is the love of the Son for the Father that would make it unthinkable for him to do or to teach anything other than that which came from the Father. Such is the direct and intimate rapport that is shared by Father and Son. Catholic theologian Joseph Ratzinger is correct when he writes of the communion of Jesus with the Father, such communion being, and I quote, the true center of his personality. Without it, we cannot understand him at all, and it is from this center that he makes himself present to us still today. End of quote. Love is that which suffuses them and makes them one. It is just as true to observe that such love betwixt the two has direct bearing upon their disposition towards us. We are so loved, which is why the Father would send the Son, and is why the Son would defer to the Father's will. Our redemption is the divine deference to our urgent need. Paternal prerogative of the highest and deepest order was put aside. Divine pedigree was cast aside. Royal lineage was set aside. One can say it in any number of ways, but the bottom line is that God acted in submission to our plight. It would take the greatest act of deference and submission the world would ever know, the likes of which the world couldn't even conceive. The kind of surrender that God and God alone could perform. And he did. To him be the glory. As A.W. Tozier, the great evangelical devotional writer, has so memorably put it, it was on the cross that Jesus most acted like God. Oh, ever his praise, and ever his glory. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. It is one thing to say that you must deny yourself. It is another thing to try to deny oneself. It is an entirely different matter to know how one goes about this most significant and critical of acts. Preachers are infamous for telling their congregants what they need to do, but less helpful with how they do what they are supposed to do. I believe that the Scriptures come to our aid with the game plan that proves case-specific to our realities. We are to do as Jesus did. Remember, He has never asked us to do anything that He has not already done. He has reminded us that we, who are His servants, are to think of ourselves in any way as if we are greater than He, for He is our Master. John 13, verse 16. To be blunt, if it is good enough or bad enough for Him, then it is good or bad enough for us too. If you would be my disciple, said Jesus, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9, verse 23. It couldn't be plainer or simpler, however distasteful to our thinking, our feelings, our upbringing, or our sense of place or prerogative. And it must be added that this is Jesus speaking, not some theologically or homiletically charged blowhard with an inflated sense of self-importance. If you would be my disciple, let us make a distinction. There are professing Christians, and there are disciples. We're not knocking the one or minimizing the one, nor are we making better the other, but we make an honest distinction. There are those who appreciate being a part of so-called Christian civilization, who acknowledge even gratefully the integral role that the gospel has played in the history of civilization. And there are disciples. We thank God for the former, but we thank God for the latter. There are churchgoers. We thank God for them. And there are disciples. We thank God for them. The distinction is as profound, however, as east is from west, or as north from south, or as male from female. I am sometimes called upon to write a letter of recommendation for a congregant or a friend. I am always pleased when I can say within the body of the letter that I am pleased to say, unhesitatingly and without qualification, that so-and-so would be a credit to your organization if you were to extend an offer for employment. Well, a disciple of Jesus Christ is a credit to the kingdom of God, provided, of course, that he or she follow the blueprint as established by Jesus. A life of discipleship goes much deeper than mere church attendance on a Sunday morning, though we are grateful for that. It carries deeper significance than accepting a set of established moral precepts and a handful of rules, as we are now finding that even professing Christians are breaking ranks with the established norms of life as determined by God and as endorsed by scriptural pronouncement. It is so much more than any of this, though inclusive of churchgoing and obedience, certainly. To be a disciple of Jesus means that you are in the very least connected to Him. You are His disciple. You have some manner of a relationship with Him. You aren't employed by Him, but you do what He wants. You aren't part of a social network that is highlighted by His connection to it, but you are one with Him. You aren't a volunteer in service to His cause, but you and your resources are at His disposal. You don't follow Him in the sense that you keep abreast of His career, memorialize Him in your heart as you would a deceased relation or friend, or subscribe more or less to His philosophy. No, you are His disciple in the sense that you are His pupil and He is your teacher. You are His servant and he is your master. You are his project, and he is your prerogative. He has first dibs on the use of your time, your energies, and your monies. He has first place in your heart and has sway over your thinking. He is your beloved Savior and your blessed Lord, both propositionally and practically. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return with more in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message for another round on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. If you would be my disciple, declared Christ, you must first deny yourself. We have already seen what Jesus did. It couldn't have been easy. Indeed, we know that it wasn't, because we discover that he literally sweated blood. So formidably taxing to his soul was the prospect of his crucifixion. Jesus did not look forward to the cross, yet he did so willingly. Will you deny yourself out of love and devotion to him? This is where the rubber meets the road, as the old saying would have it. It is here where the men and women are made separate from the boys, and yes, the girls. Self-denial is simple and straightforward, though it is also multifaceted and not per se easy. And one may very well not get one's way regardless of intention. You have immediate urges, though common decency and social proprieties will more often put the brakes on these. You make your own plans, but let the wisdom of Solomon be kept in mind. A man determines his course, but the Lord chooses his steps. Proverbs 16, verse 9. There will be both natural and supernatural determinations of what we do. But to deny oneself for the sake of one's Lord Jesus is of an entirely different stripe. What do we mean? First and foremost, as it relates to ungodly passions, the first thought that comes to mind is that we put the brakes on anything that we fully realize is contrary to his purpose and will. Ungodly passions, anyone? The Apostle Paul told us, and I quote, "The grace of God appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no, an emphatic no, to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. We have been given specific instructions and empowerment concerning those things from which we should remain aloof and to which we should lend ourselves. We ought to allow our carnal nature and its inclinations to get the better of us, but we are encouraged to live lives that are appropriate to our Christian profession and calling. And we are given a rationale that is not negotiable, given that Jesus will be returning, and given that he died for us, and that we belong to him. What are some expressions of ungodliness and worldly passions from which we must refrain? The great apostle lets us know the teaching that contradicts, again I quote, "the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ," end of quote, and godly teaching is to be shunned, as if it is in contradiction to that godly teaching, as well as, and I quote again, "an unhealthy interest in controversies and words about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, and to think that godliness is meant to be a means to financial gain. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. Many of today's television preachers put forth teaching that needs to be closely scrutinized, as some of them are leading many, many people astray. The gospel is not primarily concerned with your financial prosperity, though it takes an interest in your full welfare. Nor is it primarily interested in your self-assurance, as our confidence is to be grounded in who Christ is. He is our Savior and Lord, and what He has done, He has gone to the cross because of our sin. It is not so much that He doesn't want us to prosper, as it is that He wants us both content with what we have and ready for His return. We are also given a list of things that we are told in no uncertain terms will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Please take note of two things. Do observe that these sins are expressive of human fallibility and fallen inclination. They all speak to a nature that is out of alignment with what God has intended for us. Do note as well that none of such behavior has stymied God from extending His saving love to any of us. Many of us experience the redemption that is from God. We have been brought out of such lifestyles and brought into God's hospitable and loving presence. We have learned the truth concerning our condition, and we have learned the truth of God's love. Let no one stand in the way of this. Competition with Christ. These things are very behavior specific. But there are other aspects of life that must be set aside also. There are those things that are ostensibly good or in the very least neutral, to which we must offer our regrets for the sake of our walk in Christ. And one means regrets, as they aren't in and of themselves sinful or evil, but they will get in the way of our Christian walk, whether they cause conflict with the schedule or with the heart. Sunday worship is at 10 a.m., but someone has a birthday also at 10 a.m. Jesus comes first, so you must deny your natural proclivity and interest in favor of your Christian life and witness. If you can't say no to your favorite nephew or team, then you will certainly have a difficult time when you must say no to the government or to one's employer, let alone to the cultural mores of the day. Why is it always Jesus who has to understand why we say no to Him? Why can't you show up late for the party or follow up with a special gift later in the week? Now, please, a point is endeavoring to be made here. There may very well be special reason why you will need to attend that party. I'm simply getting at the fundamental premise that we need to determine our priorities. Never forget how candid Jesus was when people came to Him with the intent to follow Him, but who also brought various excuses to the table as to why He needed to understand why they would be delayed or obstructed from commitment to Him in the immediate. I quote from the text of Scripture, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to Him, 'I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another man said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. It appears that everyone had an excuse as to why their commitment to Jesus had to be deferred or made secondary to other responsibilities. One may infer that the first man was using Jesus as an excuse to get out from under his very legitimate earthly responsibilities. So he really wasn't looking to deny himself, was he? The second and third men had more demonstrably legitimate issues, but a commitment of the first order to Jesus is also demonstratively legitimate. It is also true that the second man's father would, if ancient Jewish burial practice was being observed, have already been buried. So one is left to wonder about his level of commitment. And concerning the third man's excuse, if his family is anything like mine was, those goodbyes would take a very, very long time indeed. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return for one final round in just a moment. Brad Lacey returning with one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Concerning competition with Christ, the issue of family is significant. One hears about family values in many church circles. I was told by one disgruntled congregant that my church was not family-friendly because our services ran a bit longer than was to this individual's liking. But with every respect, we would do well to teach our children the value of the preeminence of Christ's lordship over our lives and of the preeminence of his love. Anything less than this, I would add, is placing preeminent value upon anything and everything other than Jesus Christ. And there is nothing more that our children need to know and to know now, indeed, now more than ever, is that Jesus loves them and that he is more important than anything else. The godly irony is that we can love our families better and best when we love Jesus first, and he requires nothing less of us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, verses 26 and 7. Muslim converts well know what is at stake in relation to their familial relations when they convert to the gospel. It will undoubtedly mean ostracism and enmity, let alone the potential threat to their lives. I remember a Russian friend sharing with me when I was teaching in Moscow about how his wife and family continuously mocked him for his Christian profession. Their atheistic nurture prevented them from offering a more hospitable environment to one of their own, the sole reason that he loved Jesus. So much then by what we mean with family values. I have met professing Christians who mean well, but who hold back from fundamental aspects of biblical teaching because they are fearful of how their loved ones will respond. I have every appreciation for their concerns, but Jesus comes first, always, if you are a Christian. You should be baptized in honor of Jesus, even if your parents would feel grieved because they raised you within a differing tradition. You should clearly convey to your child that he or she should not be living in sexual union with someone to whom he or she is not married, as it is deemed immoral and not honoring to Christ. Then worry about what you think, though assure them of your love. Tell your bridge club that you can't make a particular night on the schedule because you must be at prayer meeting, instead of telling your potential prayer partners that you have a bridge club date. Jesus comes first. Now, one can negotiate the schedule in this day and age. We simply are getting at the fundamental point, which is that Jesus must be first. We understand that not everyone within our loving environment is living in ways that are in complete obedience to Christ. We're not talking ostracism, but we are addressing the issue of speaking truth in love. Deny yourselves to honor him. If you don't, then don't ever fool yourselves into believing that your loved ones will ever know the singular and incomparable love of Christ in their own lives, as you will have taught them, unwittingly perhaps, that Christ's love is one option amongst many. And Jesus, let it be known, will brook no rival. The extrapolations of this critical truth should be clear. Jesus and his kingdom should take priority over everything, even the things that are legitimately important. Our allegiance to him must take priority over our alliances with family and neighbors, with colleagues and teammates, with leisurely and vocational pursuits. He will accept nothing less, and he is worthy of nothing less. Do you believe this, and do you practice this? If I may just utilize an illustration, stepping aside from the drafting of this book, in recent days, and my congratulations to the Philadelphia Eagles and to all of you who are diehard fans. It was a well-earned victory, and I'm happy for all of you. I was quite struck, however, by both members of the Eagles team and members of the Kansas City Chiefs team. Many of these ball players are going out of their way to give glory to God, to speak of their commitment to Jesus Christ. They're endeavoring clearly to be a witness for Christ. And I was struck by the fact that not just one of them went out of his way to make the observation that we're not saying that this was the gist of it. It came through their words. We're not saying that Jesus is our Lord so that we can win. And we're not saying that we won because Jesus is our Lord. But what they were getting at is the value and the worth, the preeminence of Christ. And they were willing to do so at risk of vitriol. Members of the media often do not understand what they're talking about. Certainly more progressive and leftist tendencies that have been playing out within the ranks of professional sports will have an animus towards their testament of faith. Still, they testify. They put Christ first, and I wish to commend them, and I wish to commend them as an example to us all. One can argue in any one case that the testimony, perhaps in some meaningful way, was flawed, but there's a starting point at work, and I praise God for that. They denied themselves in order to give glory to God. I praise him for that. I do indeed. We need to be mindful as well that our thoughts and our training and our therapies may very well prove to be in competition to Christ. They mean well in their own place, but the fact of the matter is they can find themselves competing with Jesus Christ in our lives. We're going to take this up in our next session next week. So with what little time left, please, I would like simply to read something to you that I have written, a lovely poetic piece, if I may. And if you'll allow me, I read a poem that is entitled On the Morrow's Morn. We convene with Christian I beg your pardon. Let me start afresh. I'm sorry. On the Morrow's Morn, we convene with Christian collegiality, that we may enjoy spiritual conviviality. with our Heavenly Father and the twice born. We were born from within the womb of our mother. We have been born afresh into Christ by His blood, its cleansing properties entering our souls like a flood, making allowance for the holy residency of the tertiary other, a.k.a. the Trinity. The Holy Spirit completing the divine roster, working in concert with Christ, the second member, confirming and enacting the ascribed work of the Heavenly Father, righteousness, joy, and peace within us does He always foster. The gathered community makes for constructive and welcoming mode, amongst which the Spirit may find hospitable abode, always abiding, bringing to the collected a spiritual continuity. Feed off Him, take nourishment from one another, be mindful to provide a heavenly taste to a neighboring other, eat with deliberative wanton, and by way of diligent, earnest whip. This is your right, your prerogative, and your duty as a Christian. God bless you. This is Brad Lacey with The Great Message. We return next week. Thank you.